My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome again to the Catholic Opinion. Our show here is presented to you by the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, of which I am a priest here in the Auckland Diocese. We're invited into this diocese by Bishop Patrick Dunn in 2016 and have been bringing the Latin Mass to the diocese for the last 6.5 years. We've got a lovely growing community of very young people and enthusiastic about the beauties of the Latin Mass. So if you've never been to a Latin Mass, please come along one of these days. If you're interested in seeing one, you can find out everything about our apostle on our website, which is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. But for the moment, I'm going to get into today's show, which is a continuation of last week's and last month's and last year's show, is the part of the history of the Catholic Church, a fascinating time that we've been talking about now, as we are in 1563 at a junction in the Church's history whereby the Protestant Revolution has broken away a large section of the European Church. And then it has been spreading into different countries, from Germany into Great Britain, and of course, as we've been speaking about last week, in France, where the religious wars have kicked off. The Calvinists have absolutely no will whatsoever to share anything. It's either entirely Calvinistic or it's death, and for them there's no middle ground. So this is where we've been speaking about the last couple of weeks. And of course, at the same time as all this is happening, there is the third session of the Council of Trent after a long delay and a lot of political machinations that had caused these delays, which caused great harm to the Church as rulers tried to make their own positions stronger, and hatreds and enmities against sometimes even other Catholic rulers led to great harm for the Church. So let's pick up where we were last week. We'd just gone back to the situation in France, and especially in early 1563. In February, in fact, on February the 5th, the Duke of Guise had led his army to Orléans and laid siege to it. And not for long would he allow the declared enemies of the Catholic faith to occupy the city of Saint Joan of Arc, which she had liberated. February days, of course, in Europe are very short. And on February 18, the grizzled, scar-faced old veteran, Victor of Dreux and the mightiest warrior in France, was riding back to his camp headquarters from Porterreau, a suburb of Orléans on the south bank of the Loire. And from behind him, in the shadows, stepped Jean-Paul Trot, Sieur de Mer, a 26-year-old fanatical Calvinist kinsman of that La Renaudie, who had led the conspiracy of Amboise against the Guises 3 years earlier in 1560. Admiral Coligny employed Poltrot as a spy. He was carrying an arquebus and shot the Duke in the back of his right shoulder with a poisoned bullet. He was captured 2 days later and named Coligny as the planner of the murder, who had engaged him to commit it. The Duke's wound festered quickly because of the poison on the bullet, and the Francis of Guise died a holy death on Ash Wednesday, 6 days after he was shot. The distracted young king wept, and Catherine de' Medici fainted before his bier. The great Catholic Duke had meant more to her than she had ever been willing to admit. There was great grief and lamentation among the Catholics of Paris. Coligny and the Calvinists, on the other hand, welcomed the news and openly rejoiced. Coligny admitted employing Poltrot as a spy and hearing him say he could easily kill the Duke of Guise, but denied asking or paying him to do it. Poltrot, desperately trying to bargain for his life, confirmed his story of Coligny's direct complicity in the assassination on March the 7th, retracted it on the 15th, and was condemned to death on the 18th. He renewed his accusation after the condemnation and then withdrew it again just before he was torn by red-hot pincers pulled apart by four horses drawn and quartered. Not much reliance can be placed on testimony given under such circumstances, especially given the fact that he had retracted and given again and retracted and given again so many times. We'll never know for sure whether Coligny was guilty, but he may well have been. The murdered Duke's relatives, especially his ardent young son and heir, Henri, a central figure in the forthcoming French Wars of Revolution, were totally convinced of his guilt. Young Henri and his uncle, the Duc d'Aumale, swore vengeance over Duke Francis's body in the church of at Blois, and d'Aumale later told Henri he would have killed him if he had not sworn. So Catholic a family should have known what kind of evil this was calling down upon their heads, but Henri did not realize it until he himself became a victim of assassination. On March the 8th, the two most distinguished prisoners held by the two sides in the French religious war, Constable Montmorency and the Prince of Condé, were exchanged and immediately began negotiations at Orléans with Catherine de Medici. Coligny, who wanted to continue the war, wasn't there. Within a few days, the negotiators had reached agreement on peace terms, which were formally signed and proclaimed at Amboise on March 19. All official condemnations and general legal disabilities were removed from French Calvinists. Their toleration was decreed in the king's name, and Condé was appointed Lieutenant General of the realm. Public Calvinist worship was to continue wherever it was currently occurring, and allowed further in one city in each administrative district except for Paris and in or near the royal court. The government even agreed to pay the costs and debts of the Calvinist army. These were remarkably favourable terms for rebels who had just lost a major battle, attesting to the deep penetration of Calvinism among the French nobility, in a country where the nobility remained exceptionally powerful right up to the French Revolution. To the chivalrous spirit of Constable Montmorency, who still trusted a nobleman's word, and to the shifty timidity of the Queen Mother. But these decisions were not good enough for Calvin, who condemned them almost as vigorously, though obviously for opposite reasons, as Pope Pius IV and King Philip II of Spain. And they were much too good for the people of Paris. When the criers went through the City of Light at the end of the month announcing the terms of the peace, the people threw mud at them and threatened their lives. The Parlement of Paris would not register the peace agreement without expressly limiting it to the duration of the king's minority, which now that he had reached 13 could, under French law, be ended at any time. Now, over in Trent, at the beginning of March 1563, worn out by the constant struggle to keep the council in being, ward off or moderate the excesses of criticism and party spirit, and make progress on a still largely untouched agenda, the head of the five papal legates, Cardinal Gonzaga, was dead, and the great Cardinal Siripando was dying. During that first week of March, it was impossible to hold any meetings of the council because of repeated bloody combats among the retainers of the French, Spanish, and Italian bishops. In a stroke of genius, Pope Pius IV, underestimated in his own time and ever since, appointed as the new chief legate Cardinal Giovanni Morone, the finest diplomat in papal service, a dedicated reformer whose imprisonment by the erratic Pope Paul IV on a groundless charge of heresy had scandalized the whole church. Moroni had worked and suffered all his life for the church. He was young, 54, vigorous, dedicated, and utterly resolved that this time the council should not stop short of complete success. He was the best possible choice. Siripando, who had himself been unjustly accused of heresy, made a splendid dying statement, concluding with, quote, "I believe what the Church believes, that we can glory in no one but in Jesus Christ and the grace of God, so that in dying, I am in the Church, of the Church, and through the Church," unquote. A beautiful quote there from the dying Cardinal himself. Cardinal Moroni, however, arrived at Trent on Holy Saturday. Later in April, he was in Innsbruck, conferring with Emperor Ferdinand, along with the Cardinal Lorraine and St. Peter Canisius, once again playing successfully on the ageing Emperor's fundamental Catholic loyalty, annealed in his Spanish childhood against the pessimistic and anti-papal advice he was getting from most of Germany, where he had spent his whole adult life. By May the 12th, a full understanding had been reached. The emperor had decided that he would trust Moroni and the Pope to reform the church without constant pressure and ultimata from him. He dropped his request that the council approve the marriage of priests. At the same time, the emperor and all his theological advisers rejected the Cardinal Lorraine's position, denying the Pope the title of universal bishop and pastor. On May 19th, St. Charles Borromeo, the Pope's secretary, wrote him that the Pope was highly pleased with his work in Innsbruck, as indeed he had reason to be. During June, the Cardinal Lorraine became temporarily much less cooperative, declaring that the papal reform so far had been wholly insufficient, and exploding in anger when the Pope gave precedence to the Spanish bishops in all ecclesiastical functions at the Council of Trent, since Philip II must at that time be looked upon as the principal support of the Catholic religion. It was true, and the truth hurt. Since the days of Charlemagne, France had seen herself in that position. Lorraine lashed back, denouncing the Pope, questioning the lawfulness of his election due to simony, and threatening to appeal to the council against him. But the council's disapproval of his intemperate outburst must have been evident, and his own conscience active, for Spain had indeed become the bulwark of Christendom, while France, riven with heresy, had just had to ask help from virtually every surviving Catholic state. Lorraine rose above his human frustrations and resentments. Early in June, he again offered full support to the Pope, publicly supported letting him make the final decision on the chalice for the laity, and asked pardon of the Spanish envoy whom he had insulted. He and Cardinal Moroni then pulled the whole council together to settle once and for all the fractious issue of the place of bishops in the church and their duty of residence. At the 7th general session of the renewed council on July 15, attended by 6 cardinals, 3 patriarchs, 25 archbishops, and now a whopping 193 bishops, 3 abbots, and 7 generals of orders, the largest attendance so far, a decree on ordination was adopted with only 6 dissenting votes. It described the bishops as those, quote, who have succeeded to the place of the apostles and, as the apostle says, have been set by the Holy Spirit to rule the church of God, unquote. It anathematized all who denied that the hierarchical structure of the church was divinely ordained, that bishops have no power to confirm or ordain, or that others share that power, or that the bishops who are chosen by the Roman Pope are but a human institution. Bishops were required to reside in their dioceses and to establish a seminary in each diocese for the better training of priests wherever it was in any way financially feasible. This landmark decree owed much to the diligent work and persistent advocacy of the Jesuit General Lanné and St. Peter Canisius. Cardinal Moroni did not rest on his laurels. Just 4 days after the 7th general session, he gave the Cardinal of Lorraine and the envoys of the secular powers a draft of a proposed comprehensive decree of reform. And the following day, he and the other legates laid before the council 11 canons on the sacrament of matrimony, completing its last major area of action and doctrine. An important feature of the reform decree was its requirement for temporal sovereigns to leave the church free, to exempt it from taxes, to respect its property, and not to impose their will in purely spiritual matters or in appointments to church office. Some Catholic monarchs were almost as great offenders on these matters as the Protestants. The decree marked a major change for the church. There were vehement objections to its wording and even its concepts. Throughout the long, hot month of August, Rome's perennial dying time, six cardinals led by Moroni and including Lorraine and Hosius of Poland worked day and night on the reform decree, revising and adding, incorporating suggestions from other council fathers and the representatives of the sovereigns in fuller and part, while rejecting others deemed unsuitable. On August 27, the Archbishop of Prague demanded in the name of Emperor Ferdinand that the whole discussion of limitations on the powers of kings and princes over the church in their domains be abandoned. Cardinal Moroni replied sternly that even emperors had no authority to dictate to councils of the church, and sent a long letter to Ferdinand explaining why the issue had to be taken up and why good Catholic sovereigns should defend the independence of the church. On September 22, French envoy Duferrier addressed the council, declaring that the proposed reforms would destroy the freedom of the Gallican church and the God-given authority of the French king. But in the face of mortal danger, the ancient Church of France had at last begun to shed its Gallican conceits. Duferrier was roundly denounced the very next day by numerous bishops, including several who were French. The Archbishop of Sens told him, not inappropriately, that he sounded exactly like Henry VIII of England. When a week later the Cardinal of Lorraine arrived in Rome, having left Trent just before Duferrier's speech, he assured Pope Pius IV, who received him with the greatest honour, that Duferrier had not been instructed by his king to speak as he did. Of course, the poor boy King of France was not instructing anyone, despite the fact that he had just been declared of age to rule at only 13, so that the Peace of Amboise could be legally violated and the rebel Prince of Condé not appointed Lieutenant General of the realm. But what mattered was that the Cardinal of Lorraine had taken it upon himself to say this to the Pope. Pius IV promptly informed his legates at Trent to pay no further attention to Duferrier's speech, since the Cardinal of Lorraine had assured him it was unauthorised, and gave him high praise to Lorraine at the Consistory of Cardinals meeting on October the 8th. On October 19, Lorraine left Rome to return to Trent, preceded by a letter from the Pope to his legates at Trent saying, "His interests are so closely bound up with ours that there is no room for doubt," and instructing them to treat him like another papal legate. Soon after his arrival at Trent, Lorraine paid high tribute to the Pope, praising his zeal for reform, which many had previously doubted. And at the 8th General Session of the Renewed Council on November 11, 12 canons on matrimony were adopted, specifying the impediments to marriage and prohibiting clandestine marriage, one of them with a startlingly modern ring, which shows, perhaps more clearly than any other statement on marriage at the highest level of the church, that the arranged marriages and child marriages so common among the European aristocracy were, and always had been, a deformation of this sacrament. All persons, however great their power and wealth, were ordered, under penalty of excommunication to be incurred ipso facto, that they do in no way whatever, either directly or indirectly, lay any compulsion on their subjects or on anyone else to prevent their marrying according to their own free will. On October 20, Cardinal Moroni introduced a revised decree on the reform of religious orders, both men's and women's, which required the maintenance of a common life, the abolition of the holding of private property by religious, a minimum age for professing vows, and protection of full personal freedom in taking them, and closer regulation of novitiates, a blow against the common practice of assigning children of the wealthy to the religious life who were thought otherwise useless or a potential embarrassment without regard to whether they truly had a vocation. Neither this measure nor the decree on free will marriages was by any means fully effective. Great and very widespread abuses are not abolished in a year or a decade, but the church had taken its stand. At the end of November, the Pope fell suddenly ill, and seriously so, but recovered in a few days. On December 3, the final session of the Council of Trent was held, the ninth since its renewal in January of 1562. Doctrinal decrees affirming the existence of purgatory and praising the invocation of saints, the veneration of relics and images, and the disciplinary decree on the reform of the religious orders, originally presented in October 20, were approved by overwhelming margins. A reform decree abolished the payment of expectancies and church benefices, condemned the levying of high burial fees by the church, recommended caution in imposing excommunications, which have become the first rather than the last resort of some clerics dealing with disobedience, and required a formal profession of Catholic faith by the bishops, other church officials, and professors in Catholic universities. We need this back today, just quietly. The final decree declared that the authority of the Apostolic See must be held inviolate against all the decisions of the Council. It, too, was almost unanimously accepted. Because the majority of the Council clearly indicated a desire for a decree on indulgences, since the dispute over them had started the whole revolt against the Church, the final session was extended to December 4th, and on that day the Council approved a decree authorising the granting of indulgences, but not in return for money donations. All the decrees of the previous session were reread, and their approval was confirmed. All 225 Council Fathers present signed them, and 39 proxies from absent Fathers were recorded in their favour. When all the signatures had been written down and all the proxies collected, the Cardinal of Lorraine, who had done so much to make agreement possible, declared, "This is the belief of all of us. This is our unanimous conviction to which, in token of our agreement and acceptance, we now sign our names. This is the faith of St. Peter and the Apostles. This is the faith of the Fathers, of the Church, and of all true believers." Unquote. The Council Fathers answered, "So do we believe, so do we judge, so do we append our names." The homilist at the opening mass of this last day of the final session of the Council of Trent directly addressed the Protestants. He said, quote, "We have chosen this city at the entrance into Germany, on the very threshold, so to speak, of their house, in order to remove all suspicion from their minds. We have refused to be guarded by troops. We have issued letters of safe conduct, which they themselves have framed. We have waited long for them. We have begged and implored them to come and gain knowledge from the light of truth." Unquote. Yet they had not come. Without significant exception, they had indeed showed not the slightest inclination to come. They had cut themselves off from the church Christ founded. There could be no more attempts at negotiation or compromise with them, which over almost half a century had been given every possible opportunity to happen and to succeed. There must then be in each country a fight to the finish. For nearly everyone in that age, Catholic or Protestant, believed unquestioningly that in the end all churches of a nation must preach the same doctrine and acknowledge the same head. Toleration, when requested, was never more than limited, temporary, and tactical, with no compromise or reconciliation possible. The great issue could therefore only be settled on the battlefield, and to the battlefield it was now committed. Such a decision on an issue of religion horrifies modern man, and it can be reasonably argued that the same among the sons of the Prince of Peace should have at least proposed the alternative of permanent religious pluralism as better than the century of bloodshed which in fact was to follow. But if permanent religious pluralism had been proposed, it would certainly have been rejected. Given the premises of the age, war was inevitable. And war came in its most terrible fratricidal form, civil war, dividing families and friends, more than 80 years of it, and in the end almost as fruitless as the attempts at compromise and reconciliation had been. Christendom was saved, but would never again be what it had been in the days of its glory. I suppose this is one of the problems that faces modern Christians. Many believe that by dialogue and listening and some idea of fraternal friendship, that coexistence is a good thing. And in a certain sense, in terms of the barbarity of war, it is. But at the end of the day, Christian truths can only be singular. They can never oppose each other. Christ can never oppose himself. Either one is true and all others are wrong, or they are all wrong and Christianity does not exist. But since we believe, and it is so, that Christ is God, then he can only have founded one church and teach one truth. And because of this, all other Christian churches are not founded by the one true church. Christ cannot oppose himself. We have to understand this. And therefore, we have to understand that those churches which are not of the truth seek by their existence to draw people away from the truth. And in doing so, whether we like the sound of these words or not, do the work of the devil. Because Christ founded one church, and in that church, he's providing his way to get to heaven. There is no other way. Modern man thinks that somehow or other, by compromise, that we can work out our differences and just lead ourselves to a better world. But Christ knows better. He has founded a church which teaches the truth. And only that truth, that is the gate through which the shepherd leads the sheep. It is the narrow gate. It is so easy for us to say coexistence is a good thing. But if your neighbor, who is of one of the churches not founded by Christ, is the nicest person in the world, but he rejects what your church teaches and your church is the true church, then he opposes Christ. And therefore, is he a good person? No, he cannot be both a good person and an opponent of Christ, unless we define the meaning of the word good person. And a good person may be someone who does the best with the limited knowledge that they have, and yet, at the same time, fights against Christ. You can't be both good and bad at the same time in the same place. One can do a good action and one can do a bad action. The bad action doesn't necessarily make them a bad person per se, but it is by our actions that we will be known. And those who oppose the Church of Christ inevitably will be judged by him as those who worked against him. This is so hard for the modern world to accept, especially as the modern world claims itself to be a world of peace and a world that wants to overcome past differences and so on such things. But life is complex, and at the end of it we die, and then we are judged by the one true God, Jesus Christ, and we are ending up being sent to heaven or hell. We choose this by our life. We choose to make decisions which either comply fully with what Christ wants us to do in this world. Either you are with me or against me, he said. There's no halfway in that. And so therefore, every human being is bound to pursue that truth and that way of living. That, my friends, is the Catholic Church. Whether or not it is filled with sinners, and of course it is filled with sinners. Only Christ and his mother have not been sinners. But the church itself is founded by Christ, and he himself said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Therefore, she is the bark of Peter, the one ship in which we must all keep ourselves, no matter what circumstances are put before us. So, with time running out, I'll conclude our history of the church for the day. As we wound up there at the end of the Council of Trent, we'll speak a little bit about it more, a little bit more next week. But other than that, just to remind everybody that the Latin Mass here in Auckland is given to the diocese through the invitation of the bishop, and the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter are the ones who are bringing this Latin Mass across the Diocese of Auckland. And you can find out all the information about our apostolate on our website, fssp.nz. The days that we have our daily Masses and where those Masses are, what time confessions are, the classes that we have, the groups that we have, and the music that we have. You're all very welcome to come along and join in our celebration of Sunday Mass at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby, 9 a.m. on Sundays. If you want to come along and join in with the beautiful Gregorian chant or witness this beautiful Latin Mass, this timeless Mass, which has come down to us, not just from the Council of Trent, but all the way back some 15 plus centuries into the history of the church. So, or else you can look on our Facebook page at FSSP Auckland. So thanks for being with us at the show today. I wish you all a happy and holy weekend as we enter Advent on Sunday. I hope you've prepared a little bit of fasting and penance for yourself as we go through Advent and our preparation for Christmas. It's so important for us to realize that this is mini Lent and we need to be doing something to help repair the damage done by our sinful world. So God bless you. Have a happy and holy weekend, and we hope to have you back at our show next week.